you have heard beyond the past few weeks, but for a couple of months prior to that, I think beginning back in August, maybe late July, several sermons from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus talked about stewardship issues. And in the course of those sermons, you saw that, yes, God cares about money. Jesus cares about money and how we use it. We saw that God cares about all of our material resources and how we use them. But we also saw that the way we use our financial resources is a tell, a sign of whether we can be entrusted by God with far more important things, namely the stewardship of the gospel, the stewardship of people's souls. If we don't honor God with the material things that we have been given by God, then how can we be entrusted to be faithful with the gospel? We saw that what we do matters to God. Our actions are important and have eternal consequences. Well, today's passage has little to do with money, but it does talk about offerings. It talks about the kind of offerings that are acceptable worship to God and those which God finds disgusting. And what we see is that wealth is useless in the day of God's wrath. Worship that pleases God has little to do with our physical offerings, but it has a whole lot to do with how we treat others. Amos is the earliest of the prophets to speak of the day of the Lord. He's before Isaiah and Jeremiah. He lived in the mid to late 700 BCs. And he is the first to speak of it, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment and vengeance, which will happen at the very end of time. It is the day that Christ returns. Now, there was an ancient idea that a sovereign could win all of his wars in a day if he was the true sovereign, the rightful king. And certainly this is true of King Jesus. In the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, we see a picture of the enemies of God all gathered together for battle. But when Christ returns, there's not really a battle. He speaks one word with his mouth and immediately slays all of his enemies with a single word. Israel expected that God would always be on their side. After all, they're the chosen people of God. But in this prophecy, this oracle that Amos gives from God, he says, no. No, it's not an automatic given. God says through Amos that the day of the Lord for them is going to be a day of darkness and not light, of death and not life. It'll be a day of woe. Woe is a cry of lament. It's an onomatopoeia word where it's just the sound of mourning at funerals. It is literally oy vey. The Israelites appeared to be doing all the right things. They celebrated Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, though they didn't celebrate them at Jerusalem. Remember, they had already built their own temples in Bethel and Dan. They kept the Sabbath. They kept all of the minor feast days. And in many ways, their keeping of these feasts and fasts was actually more orthodox than the people in Judea. Because remember, in Judea, the book of the law had been lost. It wouldn't be found again until King Josiah's time, which is almost 100 years later after the time of Amos. So they didn't even know what they were supposed to be doing. But the Israelites, they kept all these things. And yet, God was not pleased with their worship, because their theology had no effect on the way that they were living their lives. The worship of Yahweh, furthermore, wasn't the only thing that they worshiped. They worshiped all kinds of foreign gods and other gods and had all kinds of rituals, including the worship of the planets and the star gods. which often included child sacrifice. Last week, we heard that we can't have Jesus plus, but the Israelites wanted Yahweh plus. Not only that, they were corrupt in their economic systems and their justice systems. They took advantage of people. So they had all this religion, but they had no morality to accompany it. And eventually, we know that Assyria took Israel into exile and the people were scattered. It wasn't the final day of the Lord, but it was certainly a day of judgment for them. The final day of the Lord was foreshadowed by Jesus' death on the cross. It was a day of God's judgment, and you remember that when Jesus died, the sky was dark for 3 hours. In the middle of the day, from noon to three, there was no light. The sin of everyone was judged on that day of judgment, in the death of Jesus. When Christ returns, he's going to judge those who remain unaffected by his sacrifice. Friends, we live in a time of unjust economic systems and a corrupt justice system. It's been said we have a legal system, not a justice system. Too often, we are complicit. Sometimes we choose not to get involved out of apathy. We just want to be left alone to live our lives. And I know I feel that way. Other times, it's because we find ourselves benefiting from these systems of oppression, just like the Israelites did. Friends, there's going to be those who will never respond to the gospel. And we know that. But it's more dangerous for those that give only a token response to the gospel. This was God's criticism of Israel. Their worship was token worship. What we hear in this prophecy is that external religious acts are not enough to save you from God's judgment. There are many people who pray a prayer of salvation and they think they're done. That's it. That's all I have to do. They have no desire to stop sinning, to stop doing those things that displease God. They treat that prayer like a magic spell or like fire insurance. I recently finished reading the classic book, The Robe, by Lloyd C. Douglas. Some of you may remember that book or the movie that came out in the 50s. Obviously, The Robe is a fiction book. It talks about what happened to Jesus' robe once the Roman soldiers bartered for it and cast the dice for it and whatever happened to it. It's a wonderful story. And obviously, it's fiction, because we don't know beyond that what happened. But as with all good historic fiction, there's a lot of truth in that book. As a pastor and a biblical scholar, Douglas did his research on the early church. He used the classic historians to get his information. And it's interesting that as Douglas describes those who embrace Jesus and Jesus' way, there's not one example in there of somebody praying a magic prayer to become a Christian. Rather, as people were gripped by the message of Jesus, they changed the way that they lived. They changed the way that they saw the world. And as soon as they learned it, they lived it out. They came to faith in Jesus and then eventually said, "I'm a Christian. I want to identify myself as one of Jesus' followers." And they were baptized. That Jesus was a divine Son of God, worthy to be worshiped. Now, did they pray? Absolutely. Is prayer an important part of our faith? And even initiating our faith with Jesus? Yes, Yes, it is. Is it good for people to express to Jesus, to God, their desire to be his followers? Yes. But there's no such thing as a magic prayer of salvation. Those of us who can remember that specific incident when we knew that we believed, when we made that profession of faith, are blessed. For some of you, it might have been the day that you were baptized. For some of you, it might have been a day that you prayed a prayer of faith. And that day was a reorientation of the way that you lived your life. But there are some who don't have that experience, and yet they know that's like, I remember a time before Jesus was in my life and how I am now, but I don't remember that exact moment or that day. And that's fine too, because they know and their lives bear fruit that Jesus has made a difference. But there are some people who say words whose lives have not yet been transformed by Jesus. If you prayed a prayer to Jesus 20, 30, 40 years ago, and your life has not been affected at all by those words, I wouldn't be so sure that your relationship with Jesus is very secure. The coming day of the Lord may not be so positive. There are people who've gone to church their entire lives who remain unaffected by the gospel. They might have even given large sums of money to the church for building projects, have their name on a plaque somewhere. And yet, the folks outside, maybe even inside, would never know by their lives that they serve Jesus, because frankly, they don't. The way they run their businesses or act in their homes, nobody could tell. If our worship of God is disconnected from how we live our lives, especially in our relationship to other people, our acts of worship are invalid. 1 John 3:20 and 21 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." See, true religion is accompanied by morality. Being a Christian means having a relationship with God that results in a transformed life. Worship that pleases God is demonstrated in how we act toward other people. In Bible study last week, we saw the gospel is more than just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For Mary Ellen's and for Jim's sake, who weren't there last week, James Chong talked about three movements. And these three movements are from individual to communal, and from eternal life to mission life, and from the forgiveness of our sins to the breaking of the power of sin in our lives. So I'll go through all of these three things for you. So the first one is from just individual relationship to communal transformation. Now, obvious, it was no accident that Jesus died on a cross. Not simply a pole or a pike like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. We know for a fact that crosses were used by the Romans for crucifixion, those with a crossbeam. And the symbolism is intentional, because the cross points to the reconciliation that Christ's death made for us. Not only are we reconciled to God, symbolized by that vertical cross beam, but we're also reconciled to one another as human beings, symbolized by that horizontal cross beam. Christ's death was all-encompassing. We know that Jesus broke down the dividing walls between ethnicity and class and gender. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And when Jesus saved us, he didn't just save us individually, he saved us into a community. I tell people when they make their profession of faith and they're seeking baptism, like, you're part of a church whether you want to be or not. Jesus made you into a body. You are a body part, and you have a vital relationship, and we were called to interact with one another and to love one another and to live for one another. The church is the bride of Christ, and we were commissioned to do the work of reconciliation. If you want to follow along, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. It's on page 1145. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation." The ministry of reconciliation is doing the work of justice and righteousness. Once again, here we see that our relationship with God affects our relationship with other people and vice versa. This leads us to that second movement that we heard about in Bible study last week. That the gospel is not simply about the forgiveness of our sins, but the breaking of the power of sin in our lives. This means that we don't have to live anymore by our selfish impulses and desires. We sang this morning, "O 4,000 tongues to sing," and the third verse says, "Christ breaks the power of reigning sin." The old version was, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." Either way, what the lyric says is that sin doesn't have to have power over us any longer. We don't have to be ruled by it. We don't have to be mastered by it. It is paid for. It is done. Rather, we can have victory over it, especially because Christ left us with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who rules in our hearts. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And he goes on to say in 1 John 3:9, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God." Now, do we sin? Yes, we do. If we are struggling with an ongoing sin, we can pray that that power would be broken, and eventually Jesus will break that power in your life. What matters, though, is, are you bothered by it? That's where you need to examine yourself. If you aren't bothered by the things that you do, which you know would cause God grief, which you know would make God sad, then can you say that you really have a relationship with Jesus? We ought to be bothered by the sin in our lives. The third movement of the gospel that James Chung talked about last week is from a simple focus on eternal life to mission life. Now, I would say about that one that if you understand eternal life correctly, then it incorporates mission life, because eternal life is not simply about what happens to us when we die, but it is something that God says, that Christ says, we possess even now. It is life oriented to God, which means that we will be on mission for God. That mission to which we are oriented is to live out the kingdom of God even now. And we advance the kingdom of God through the making of disciples and for living with kingdom values, including righteousness and justice. And these are other focused values. The imagery that God used through the prophet Amos in verse 5:24, let justice roll down like mighty rivers and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That is a powerful, rushing stream, not simply a temporary, though dangerous and mighty flash flood, which is common to that area of the world, or like we saw out west this summer. I saw last week in an article that there's still a small lake left in Death Valley from the flash floods that they had out there. But eventually, that lake's going to dry up. God doesn't want justice and righteousness to dry up. It must press forward. It must continue until there's no such thing as injustice and unrighteousness. Now, a lot of offerings, large offerings, are despised by God if they're not accompanied by justice and righteousness. So how do we let justice and righteousness flow? First, we strive to live righteously. We strive to live according to what Jesus says. We try to act justly. We act justly by being fair and ethical in our treatment of other people. We encourage others to live righteously. Now, I've been thinking about the Great Commission. We know it. As you're going, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all things. That means to teach to observe means to teach to obey. To obey by looking. So you look at it and then you do it. Disciple making involves modeling out for other people what it means to follow Jesus. And then you explain the life that Jesus wants us to live. We hold each other accountable where we can, and we demand for and advocate for justice for other people. Again, John in 1 John 2, in verse 6, he sums it up this way. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus, must live as Jesus did. Worship that pleases God is worship that reflects the life of Jesus. Now, did Jesus sing? Was that part of his worship? Oh, yes. He sang psalms. We know it. It's recorded that on the Last Supper at that night, they sung a hymn, and then after that is when Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives. Was prayer part of Jesus' spiritual life? Absolutely. We see many, many times when he goes out on his own to pray, and he prayed all kinds of prayers, prayers for strength, prayers of grief. He prayed for other people to be healed, to be set free from demons. He prayed a lot. Did Jesus participate in corporate worship? Very often. We see him visiting synagogues and in the temple, keeping the feasts, and we see him even preaching and teaching. Did Jesus offer sacrifices? He offered his very self. In the same way, the Apostle Paul exhorts us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our highest act of worship. To not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Jesus did all those acts of worship that we tend to think of as worship. But he also lived worship through acts of righteousness and justice. He was quick to point out injustice where he saw it. He spoke truth to power. He healed people. He forgave people. He gave people their dignity back. He taught the commandments of God to the people. He taught what it meant to live them, and he modeled that life for them. Friends, how we live matters to God. Today we dedicate our pledges, our stewardship offerings, and we make offerings today. Don't let that be a standalone act. Don't let it be just a token of worship. May it be only a sign of your whole commitment to living justly and righteously for God. Let us pray. Dear God, we are glad to come into your house. It brings us joy to worship you. God, may the offerings that we offer today not be just tokens like the Israelites gave. Something that we think is going to make you happy, to get you off of our backs, or to make ourselves feel better. But may they be signs of our commitment to wholeheartedly following Jesus, to living like Jesus in all that we do, with all that we have and all that we are. God, help us to worship you outside of these doors and the way that we interact with other people and the way that we treat people with dignity and kindness and the ways that we live, being aware of our frailty and our failures, but modeling out the life of Jesus wherever we go in all circumstances the best we can, and being ready to tell people about what it means to follow Jesus. Help us to live you out in our workplaces so that people will know there's something different, that this person can be trusted, that this person has integrity. Help us to live you out in our families so that we treat our families with love and self-sacrifice. Lord, may we not be guilty of token worship. We don't want the day that you return to be a day of darkness and not light, of death and not life. We want to be able to look forward to the day as Advent is coming up very soon and we get excited about your return. We want to be able to look forward to your coming. So help us to live in a way that we can expect you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.